Colossians chapter 1. Thank you for that lunch. We appreciate it. I trust you have sufficient fuel to carry on. I know this is the graveyard shift of preaching, when after people have eaten, the digestive system diverts needed resources away from the mind, or at least the part that keeps one awake, to other processes in the body. So I will try to be interesting. Maybe I'll do a somersault or two. We'll see. I don't think so. But you stay awake just to see if it happens. Anyway, Colossians 1, and we'll begin our reading at 24. Colossians 1 and verse 24. Colossians 1:24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now you notice I just read right on through, because I believe the thought flow is carrying on from chapters 1 through 2. The chapters, of course, were added many centuries after the Word of God was written. But when we come to this section in chapter 1, verse 24, Paul gets very personal and autobiographical about the ministry that the Lord had entrusted to him. And it was a ministry of suffering. He's going to talk about mysteries, but I meant to say a ministry of suffering. Now, those who tell people that coming to Christ is something that is easy, and that once you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, your life is going to be easy, they do a great disservice to potential converts, not to mention they depart from the clear teaching of Scripture. Because what the Lord Jesus repeatedly told the disciples, and what the apostles echo, firstly in the book of Acts and then later in the epistles, is that the Christian life is difficult. That to the natural man, it's death. It's death to what we were before the Lord Jesus Christ. That trusting the Lord Jesus Christ is a brand new life. That's what the Lord Jesus meant by being born again. That we are now encompassed in this resurrection life, and what we were before in Adam, our old man, as Colossians and Ephesians will both describe it, that's not what we are now. Now we've put on the new man, which is created new in Christ. So in a sense, yes, it is God who worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure, as Philippians 2 tells us. God is working in us, and in that sense, things are easier. We don't labor under the burden of guilt that we had before we knew the Lord Jesus. Like Bunyan's pilgrim, we've gone to the cross, and our burden has rolled away. And so we can say, in that sense, it's easier. We've got joy we never had before through the Holy Spirit. We've got peace we never had before. We have hope we never had before. But in the sense that life is still filled with the attendant problems of living in a fallen world, that doesn't change. Christians still get sick. Christians still have family troubles. Christians still have troubles at their school or at their work. And, you know, we have to go through the same problems everyone else does. Additionally, Christians suffer for the Lord's sake. And you remember our Lord taught in the upper room ministry, as we call it, although they were out of the upper room by John 15, but we'll just go by that title. It's catchy. So we'll just say the upper room ministry there. But in John 15, the Lord told them that the way people reacted to Christ was a precursor or an indicator of how they would react to the disciples. That if they had believed and received what Christ told them, then they were going to believe and receive what the apostles would do. But if they rejected Christ, then they would reject them as well. And we know that's a matter of history. That just as the Lord Jesus Christ was rejected by the Sanhedrin and delivered up to be crucified, we know they would beat and they would whip the backs of John and of Peter in the book of Acts. We know that later they would stone Stephen in Acts chapter 7. But we know conversely, in Acts 19, there's this group of disciples who had believed what they heard from John the Baptist, but they hadn't heard anything else. So they were open to God's truth. They had responded, we might say, to the light God gave them, but they needed more light. So God sent Paul to Ephesus, where they met up, and they came into the full truth of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ, who had now died and risen again for them. And so we see things like that in the Bible. Now, in like manner, Paul says in verse 24, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you," which is a staggering phrase all unto its own. First of all, you have the conundrum of how does one rejoice in suffering? Was Paul a masochist? Was he someone who enjoyed pain? Absolutely not. He was not someone who said, "Oh yeah, I like suffering. You know, I like doing it for its own sake." No, not at all. But the key thing here is that these sufferings were for the Colossians. They were on their behalf. That just as the Lord Jesus had died on behalf of the Colossians and has died on behalf of us, Paul said, "My ministry in Christ is to suffer on behalf of the people of God by the things I'm suffering." And when he wrote this letter, he was a prisoner of Rome. That when he's writing to them, he's saying, "I know what I'm suffering is going to be for your benefit, for you." And he says, "And fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church." Now, as I said last night, there is nothing deficient in the work of Christ. And the Lord Jesus does not need any help in saving people, okay? When I lived in Spain, I went there to a place in northern Spain. Probably Lydia has been there and seen it. But there's a place where they have a statue, a crucifix, as they call them, and it's supposed to be the Lord Jesus on one side of the cross. On the other side of the cross, they have the Virgin Mary. And, of course, that's something I've been told since then, that they have that in Brazil as well and in some other countries. I've had people tell me there are other ones that exist in the world. Now, that, of course, is a dogma in Christendom, that certain religions will teach, oh, yes, Mary is co-redemptrix. She's co-redeemer with Jesus. Or they will teach that you need to pray to the saints because the saints then can intercede for you with God. And that goes, of course, entirely counter to what the Bible teaches. Not only does the Bible not teach that, it teaches the opposite. It teaches that there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus in 1 Timothy 2. It teaches that our great high priest has entered into the heavenlies as our forerunner. He's the anchor within the veil. He's the one who ever lives to make intercession for us. Just start in Hebrews about chapter 2 and go all the way through chapter 10. You'll get plenty of it to know. No, the Lord Jesus Christ offered that one sacrifice that is irrepeatable and it never needs to be repeated. It needs no second fight and leaves no second foe, as the hymn writer said. And it's done, as we said this morning. Done is the work that saves. So when he says, "I fill up in my body the afflictions of Christ," he's not talking about the redemptive suffering of the Lord on the cross, the paying for sins. Because the Bible nowhere teaches that we can pay for our own sins by suffering. It never teaches that. But at the same time, something Paul learned on the very day he got saved. When he was known as Saul of Tarsus, you remember he was going on the road to Damascus there to go to the diaspora, to the area where the Jews had been scattered. So he wasn't content merely to persecute the believers in the Jewish community who had embraced Jesus of Nazareth, and he said Jesus is the Messiah, and they believed that he was Lord and Christ and come to him for salvation. He would go into their meetings and haul them away to jail. And when they were put to death, he gave his vote that, yes, this is what should happen to them. He wasn't content merely to do that in Judea and Jerusalem. He wanted to go to the uttermost parts of the earth, as it were, destroying Christianity, the way as it was known then. Now imagine the grace of God, that this man who wanted to go to the ends of the earth, in a sense, one day would, but not persecuting Christianity. He went as a preacher of Christianity. And it all happened in Acts 9, you know, on the highway. And how did he meet the risen Christ? Well, you remember that there was that light above the brightness of the sun, and he was struck down on the ground. And he said, the voice from heaven said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Which in the Bible, when you see a name repeated like that, it is a Semiticism. It is a way that Jews and people of that era and that culture would express deep emotion. So this is not God sort of playing with Saul and saying, you want to beat my people? I'm going to slap you around a bit, see how you like it. That's not God. God loved this man. God wanted to save this man. So he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting? Now, notice the language. He doesn't say, why are you persecuting the believers or the disciples or the followers of the way or the Christians or anything like that? He says, why are you persecuting me? And what is the implication? What would Saul learn on that day? Well, the next question was, who art thou, Lord? Saul, being a very bright individual who spoke multiple languages and was well-schooled with the equivalent probably of multiple PhDs, some would say, this very educated man knew that if there was a bright light shining from heaven and a voice coming from heaven, that it must be the Lord. But he says, who art thou, Lord? And the voice came back, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Now you talk about revolutionizing one's worldview. I mean, this is really everything that Saul has lived for and thought, that Judaism and going about seeking to establish my own righteousness and working my way up in God's favor and being received by God because I'm a Jew, because I'm of the right nation, because I have the law and keep it, that's how I'm coming to God. And these people that are preaching, you need to come to Jesus and receive him. They're heretics, and I want to kill them all. And suddenly he realizes, wait a minute, Jesus is God. He's the Lord, and I've got to submit to him. His next question was, Lord, what would thou have me to do? Imagine that first day, in that first little conversation with the Lord, he learned something about the Lord Jesus. What he learned was not just that he was God, not just that he was Messiah, but he learned that when you persecute God's people, you're persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because the Lord Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? And this is the truth that Paul's describing here in Colossians, the truth of the body. That you can't do something to the body that the head doesn't feel. Now, you all know this, okay? If you get up in the middle of the night and your cat scratches you on the toe, not that it ever would, but, you know, it scratches you on the toe, your whole body knows it, right? You might say, well, it's just a toe. That's a minuscule part of the body. I mean, proportionally speaking, what is that? It's not even 1% maybe of the tissue in my body. And yet, if you get scratched on the toe or merely stub it, well, does your whole body know that? Oh, yeah, your whole body knows it. Because now your mind knows it. Your mind says, ouch, right? Well, it makes your lips say that. First of all, it sends the signals down to your lungs to inflate and to make these little this little membrane in your throat, you know, the vocal cords, to say it and your lips to frame it right. You say, ouch. And your hands know it because they're rubbing your toe. And your other foot knows it because you're hopping up and down on one foot. I will not demonstrate for you. I'm disabled, okay? So you just have to use your imagination. That's the interconnectivity of the body. What 1 Corinthians 12 later says, that when one part of the body suffers, the whole body feels it. And conversely, it's true too, that if one member is honored, the whole body appreciates that as well. But here he says, I'm suffering for the body. Now, when God sent Ananias in Acts 9 to baptize Saul of Tarsus, he didn't want to go, of course, at first. He said, Lord, I've heard about this guy. Isn't he an enemy of the faith? Isn't he coming to persecute? And the Lord said to Ananias, I must show him how many things that he must suffer for my name's sake. And so from the beginning of his Christian life, this was a paramount truth. You're going to serve the Lord now, Saul, but in order to serve the Lord, that is going to involve suffering. You cannot serve the Lord without being identified with the crucified one, the one the world rejected, the one the world said, away with him, let him be crucified, the one the world said was accursed. You can't be identified with him and be loved by the world. That's why James 4 calls believers or professing believers who were being worldly adulterers and adulteresses. This is spiritual adultery, to love the world and to be loved by the world and to think that we can have our glory here in the world and yet somehow still be faithful to the Lord. It doesn't work. You've got to make a decision. The Lord Jesus said, the one who comes after me must take up his cross and deny himself and follow me. As Brother David Boyd Long used to put it, a man taking up his cross in the first century was going to do one thing. He was going to die. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it like this. He said, when Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die. And that's what the Christian life is about. Dying to this world, dying to who I was before I knew the Lord, and rising again now to life with the Lord and enjoyment of the Lord and serving the Lord. But we also have to be realistic, suffering for the Lord as well. That's why he says over in Philippians 3, that I may know him, verse 10, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. Sharing in that suffering, being made conformable unto his death. I'm thankful he puts before the sufferings the power of his resurrection, because that's what enables us to suffer. Remember what he said earlier in Colossians, we thought about it before, where he says in verse 11, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. So is there suffering for Christ? Yes. When he talks about filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, the very verbiage here indicates that in the will of God, he's going to let his body, the church, suffer a certain amount. Now that may not be comforting to you, but it's vastly comforting to me. I'll tell you why. Because it tells us that the one who's in control of the suffering is not the devil. The devil would like us to suffer interminably, every day, 24/7, right? 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He'd like us to suffer for eternity in hell. That's why he beguiles people and blinds their minds and tries to lead them away from doing anything like receiving Christ and having eternal life. The devil hates human beings. He's a liar and a murderer. But God allows that suffering to happen to a certain point. And he says, I've figured out that my body is going to suffer to a certain point for a certain amount of time and to a certain level, and they are going to suffer for righteousness' sake, but it has an end. It's like when he talks to the suffering church in Revelation 2, the church at Smyrna, and that starts around verse 8 there. He's talking to this church that is persecuted, and he says, you shall have tribulation for 10 days. Now, a lot of people get really excited. What do the 10 days mean? You know, is this 10 Caesars, or what does the 10 mean? I don't care, frankly, okay? What I care about is that it is a definite amount of time that the Lord has determined, that the Lord has said it's only going to be so much. Now, let me illustrate this for you. You go to the dentist. I don't know about you. I go to the dentist, and one of the quirks I inherited from my father was you don't get Novocaine. You know, Novocaine's pointless because your mouth's going to be all numb and funky for half the day, and you might as well just suck it up and take what they're going to do to you. You don't get Novocaine. So in anything I've ever had done, and thank the Lord it hasn't been too much, just some cavities here or there, you know, I've never had Novocaine. But before the dentist starts working on me, I always ask him, how long is this going to take? Because mentally, I want to know, how long do I have to hang in there? There's a brother I met up in Minnesota a couple of years back, he was on some kind of reality show. I never saw it. It was on some cable channel. I don't know what it was called or even what the channel was. But they had this idea that they take these people, however many of them there were, maybe there were 6 or 8 or 10 of them, and they'd put them all alone, one person. They'd put them for a while. This all happened in South America. And they'd put them in the mountains for a certain amount of time. And then they'd put them in the desert for a certain amount of time. And they'd put them in the jungle for a certain amount of time. And they had to survive, okay? Now, the thing about this show that made it extra difficult is the object was to stay longer than the other people doing the game were staying. But they weren't all in the same place. They're in different places. You're never seeing anybody else. So you don't know, are the other guys quitting yet? Can I quit? You know, you don't know if you've won in that sense. What's more, you don't know how long they're going to leave you in each place. So there you are in the mountains, and you're saying to yourself, well, how long do I have to put up with this? Or in the jungle, how long do I have to put up with this? And you don't know. And that's the really difficult thing. Can you steel yourself to suffering where you don't know how long it's going to be? It's much easier when you know. It's for a limited time only. It's a definite amount of time. And this is what the Lord says to the body. Is the body going to be persecuted? Yes, until the rapture, until the Lord takes it to heaven. Believers are going to be persecuted, verbally, physically, economically, you name it. They're going to be persecuted. But Paul says, I'm going to fill up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, when he says for the sake of his body, there's benefit coming through this suffering to the church. Are you glad today that Paul suffered? Now, it sounds mean, right? I'm so glad Paul suffered. I mean, thanks a lot, you know? I mean, if you hear about me having, you know, breaking my leg and spending 6 months in the hospital, and you say, Keith, I'm so glad you went through that. I'm like, thanks a lot. Next time, shut your mouth and send flowers, okay? Don't try to encourage me, brother, please. I mean, what do you mean, Keith, you're happy Paul suffered? Well, if Paul didn't suffer, we wouldn't have had these churches planted in the first place. We wouldn't have these letters written. If he wasn't in prison, he doesn't get the time to sit down with pen and paper and write this message from the Holy Spirit of God. And you think about it, it's not just for the believers of Wilmington, North Carolina in 2020. It's been for believers in Paraguay and believers in Ukraine and believers in Malaysia and believers in I don't know where. All over the world today, the Holy Spirit's using this book. And he's used it now for centuries. So for a finite amount of suffering, the apostles and Paul especially suffered for a period of time, but it was for the benefit of the body so that we get the truth of what he's sharing. And he describes it, verse 25, in terms of service. He says, of which I became a minister. Now you notice that's not a title. It's not capital M there. It's a minister. It's just one of the words the New Testament uses for a servant. And he says, a minister according to the stewardship from God. A stewardship is a responsibility laid on you by someone else. You're taking care of someone else's stuff. So when he looked at the church, it wasn't like so many believers can kind of get used by the Lord in some kind of ministry, and suddenly they think, oh, this is my thing. Don't touch my ministry. You know, don't mess with my organization that I've got over here. That wasn't Paul. Paul said, I'm serving the church, which is a stewardship. It's not my church. It's his body. And he's given me certain truth that I've got to deliver for you. It was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations. So you compare Ephesians 3. This is what a mystery is in the Bible. It's not a whodunit. It's not an insoluble problem. A mystery is a truth that just hasn't been revealed yet, but now it's revealed, okay? So this was hidden from ages and from generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery. Now, this would have blown the Jews away among the Gentiles. You know, the Jewish people commonly called the Gentiles dogs. And the Jewish people really didn't think a Gentile was very likely to be saved. If they would get saved, they'd have to become a proselyte, and that would involve a lot of legal hoops and religious hoops to jump through till they were good enough to be received into Israel and that way get saved. That was kind of the common opinion in the street. But he says, no, here's what God wants to make known through me: the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, he says in verse 27, the hope of glory. How do we know we're going to be in heaven? How do we know eternal life is real? Well, because the moment you believe in Christ and are born again, he comes and lives in you by his Spirit. He indwells you, to use the technical term. And he spoke about this in John 14. I'm going away, but I'm going to send you another comforter, the nuance in the original, another of the same kind. So just as the Lord was this divine person ministering to them, protecting them, keeping them, he could say in John 17, Father, of those thou hast given me, I have lost none, except for the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So the Holy Spirit is that teacher, protector, comforter, instructor, all the things that the Lord Jesus was here on earth with the disciples. So the Holy Spirit is to us. And the Lord went farther. He said, I won't leave you orphans in John 14. I will come to you. The Father and I will come and make our abode in you, or our dwelling place in you. A word that only occurs one other place in the New Testament. It's earlier in John 14 when he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. A mansion, I won't butcher the French, but the old French word, which our old English word is from the same root there, had the idea not of a palatial, you know, Lari Mago type of home, not some kind of Biltmore. Okay, I got to keep it in North Carolina. Sorry. Not Biltmore of the Vanderbilts, you know, the huge house. A mansion was a place to stay, a dwelling place, an abode. And so in my Father's house are many abodes, many dwelling places. But you don't have to wait to get to heaven to know that I'm going to prepare a place for you, that you'll have your abode there in heaven. I'm going to come and live in you by the Spirit before that. The Father himself, he and I will come and live in you. And Paul's now explaining this. This isn't just the Jews. Yes, the first disciples were all Jews, but this is the Gentiles as well. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. The idea is mature or complete. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. So Paul says, I've got this ministry. You know what it entails? Two things: suffering and hard work. The Lord's work is not for people that say, well, you know, I failed at my last three jobs, let me give the Lord's work a try. Sounds kind of easy, you know, you only work a couple days a week. There was a fellow named William Grimshaw who came from Haworth in England, hometown of the Brontes for you literary people. Anyway, Grimshaw lived in the 1700s, and he became a minister of the Church of England. You know why? Well, because he figured just what I told you. It's an easy job. I mean, I only had to give a 15-minute sermon on Sunday. He's not around preaching anymore, by the way, so don't try to skip out on me tomorrow and go hear the guy for 15 minutes. I only had to preach 15 minutes on Sunday and maybe preside over the odd christening of a baby or something and the odd funeral that I can go through lightning quick. The rest of the time, I can go hunting and fishing, which to a Pennsylvanian, I get it. You know, I understand. And play cards, which he was really big on. And for 6 years, he was a minister of the Church of England, because he had all this free time to enjoy his hobbies. He wasn't born again. He didn't know the Lord. He wasn't saved. And somebody in his congregation got a gospel book. And they read this book about the gospel, and they got saved. And actually, God used that book one after another on the same night. Every member of that family, father, mother, multiple children, got saved. And not too long after they got saved, they said, we got to give this book to the minister. And they gave the book to Grimshaw, and Grimshaw read it, and by he got saved as well. And after John and Charles Wesley and George Whitfield, in the English-speaking world, he was probably the greatest preacher of the First Great Awakening. Now, there were some guys in Wales preaching in Welsh that were even more used of the Spirit, so we got to qualify that. But Grimshaw was probably in the top 10 most used men as far as the number of conversions that were seen in the First Great Awakening. And yet he had that attitude that the Lord's work is easy before he was saved. After he was saved, that guy preached and worked and labored over souls to bring the lost to Christ and to build up believers in Christ. Same thing with Paul. I'm willing to suffer so you get the truth, and I'm laboring, but it's not just me. Paul always says this kind of thing, like he says in 1 Corinthians 15, I labored more abundantly than them all, than the other apostles. Nevertheless, it was not I, but Christ in me. So I want you to know, it's not just that I'm the A-plus overachiever kind of dude. You know, the guy who, I go to Georgia Tech and it's all top grades and they want me to stay on for my doctorate and all that kind of thing. No, it's the Lord in me. That's what's doing. It's Him who's empowering me. See, be careful what you tell me. I throw it in to make sure you stay awake. So you keep listening, you stay awake, because then you might be next. So that's why I throw these little things in there. But anyway, never mind. This has a direct connection, though, to his ministry among the Colossians. Because he's about to tell them something kind of negative. He's going to have to warn them and correct them about certain things. And I love Paul's methodology that he was very much like the Lord. That you remember when the Lord washed feet, the Lord got down at feet level. The Lord didn't get up on a pedestal with a 10-foot pole and a sponge attached and say, now, Peter, stick your grubby piggies out there and, you know, scrub his feet that way. The Lord got down close. He girded himself like a slave. And if we have to rebuke a brother or sister or correct a brother or sister, that's the best way to go about it, to get low, to be humble, to say, God, give me the grace, because as Galatians 6 says, when I'm restoring such a one, I have to consider myself, lest I'm also tempted. I have to remember what Paul said elsewhere, remembering that we're also in the body, remembering we also have our struggles and our problems. And so when you're about to have to administer something that's difficult, it's good to remind them you don't think you're above them. What's more, a person who I know has poured themselves out in service for me, has poured themselves out in love for me, I take a lot from that kind of person. There are certain brothers and sisters that have been in my life, and they've told me things about myself that I didn't want to hear at the time. But they were true. And I took it from them willingly and thanked God for it after a little reflection. Because I said, that brother or sister said that to me because they love me. They want me to grow in the Lord. Now, it's too easy, I'll tell you from my own experience, to kind of think, oh, I see something wrong with that brother or sister. I'm going to go straighten them out, you know? Listen, you leave the ultimate sorting out to the Lord. The Lord may have you to speak a word of exhortation or give a little help in some way to come alongside and teach. Do it like Priscilla and Aquila. They heard Apollos speak, and they said, well, this guy's eloquent, and he's educated, he's got potential, but his doctrine's not totally straight. So they took him aside and they instructed the way of God more perfectly to him. And that's what Paul's about to do here in chapter 2. He says, for I want you to know what a great conflict. The word we get agonize is the same root here from conflict. And it originally had the idea of like an athletic struggle or even a fight. So when he says in 2 Timothy 4, I have fought the good fight, we're talking about the same word here. I want you to know what great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea. So again, we remind you, he says, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. That's likely he's saying by that, that I haven't met you in person or those in Laodicea or others as well. But I have this striving, this conflict that I want to see them helped. Verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. Now, religions of man many of which there are in the world, they often thrive on ignorance. And they want to keep their people in the dark, okay? And they don't want people to know. They want to seem mysterious. So you have to come to their clerics, their holy men or women, their shamans, whatever they are. You have to come to them, and they kind of will broker your passage up into the heights of glory and to God and whatever it is that they're peddling. And this is much how the false teaching that was assailing the Colossians seemed to be. But it isn't the gospel. Paul says, I want you to come to the full knowledge of exactly what God wants you to be, the full assurance of understanding and to the full knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and Christ, in whom are hidden all the wisdom and all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. These false beliefs came to be called mystery religions because they were hidden. They would talk about the secret knowledge they had. That's how they later got the name Gnostics, that they had this secret knowledge. And Paul says, listen, it's not a secret. I want you to learn everything you can learn about being in Christ and mature in him, because I want to, as he said in the last verse of chapter 1, or the second to the last, sorry, to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That's my goal here. And so that entails you learning all of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. You don't have to go out there to this cult or that religion or that system. You've got it right here in Christ. Everything's in him. And what I'm striving for, like the athlete, like the boxer, who, you know, about the eighth round says, do I need to go back into that ring? Well, yes, I need to. If I'm going to finish the fight, if I'm going to have a chance at winning, I need to go back and to win. Man, I'm pretty. Sorry, I couldn't help it. But anyway, again, you had to be old enough to remember Muhammad Ali, or at least to have seen him on YouTube, like my children have. But in any case, he says, verse 4, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. You see, people don't come and ring a bell and say, ding, 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 hello, I'm a false teacher. I want to peddle to you a false gospel. I want to teach you false doctrine. That's not how it is. They come and they speak very persuasively like this. God wants you to be happy. He wants you to have your best life now. He doesn't want you to suffer and feel bad on yourself. You know, people like that, okay? I'll let you fill in the blank who that might be. That's a false gospel. That man I was just impersonating refuses to preach about sin, refuses to preach about hell. Go back and watch his interview on Larry King of some years back. And Larry King, the one thing about Larry King, he was an agnostic, or is one, I think he's still alive. But every time he got somebody who claimed to be a Christian on his show, he would give them a chance to put forth their point of view. Now, that can't be said for many interviewers out there, I want to tell you. But he did, to his credit. And I think he was really searching, because I saw him interviewed one time, and Larry King said, I'm afraid to die. He had this man on, and he gave him every chance to talk about hell and judgment and how to be saved from it. And he said, no, I think I just need to stay positive. Well, I'm sorry. That's a false gospel. And this man presides over, well, last I checked, what was the largest congregation in the United States of America. They meet in the arena where the Houston Rockets used to play their NBA basketball. So it gives you an idea of how persuasive, of how popular this false teaching is. No, it's not about that. You've got to be careful of that. He says, though I'm absent in the flesh, so I'm not there with you physically, verse 5, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. That's another little practical lesson. If you've got to correct somebody, tell them what they're doing right in the Lord, first of all. And he's saying, now look, I know you're standing fast. I know you haven't given way to this stuff. But that's why I got to tell you this. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Does he tell them, go seek something new? He says, no, go double down on the old. Go invest, dig down, make sure your roots are strong, in the Lord Jesus Christ. What you need is not less knowledge of Christ or something else besides Christ. You need more knowledge of Christ. Not just studying your Bible about Christ. I was talking to someone about this after the last session. But that experience of walking with Christ. As you seek Him on a daily basis and pray and say, Lord, empower me in my life to experience the reality of what you're talking about in Scripture. To overcome sin and to live for your glory and to walk worthy of well-pleasing. That's what we need to do. We need to be built up in Him, he says, and established in the faith. Now that's something that's very important, that we go back regularly and make sure. Do I know what I believe from the Bible? Do I know why I believe it? Is this something I have secondhand, or have I embraced it for myself? Sometimes we ask ourselves, why does God let division come into his church? Why is it sometimes problems happen in the church? Well, first thing is because there's people, okay? Where you have people, sooner or later you're going to have problems. My late father, who's been with the Lord over 9 years now, used to say that what really turned his Christian life around and got him serious for the Lord, he was born again, raised in a Christian home like I had been, and he was a guy who would show up to meeting faithfully every week, but not really involved. Not getting up at the Lord's Supper and saying anything, not really walking with the Lord that closely day by day, not praying that much, not reading the Bible that much. Just kind of, you know, coasting. And he said the thing that really turned him around was when there was a division in our assembly, when a problem came, where there were different brothers on different sides of an issue, and he had known all of these brothers his entire life, and he loved and respected these brothers, and he said, my goodness, I can't just go on what they say, because they're disagreeing. I've got to say, what does the Scripture say? Now, don't get me wrong. Proverbs 6 is pretty clear that the Lord hates those who sow discord among brethren. So I'm not saying God likes division in the church, or that that's the will of God for the church, that we should divide and fall out one for another. The Bible's pretty clear. It's the opposite. That God wants us to, as Ephesians 4 tells us, to maintain the unity of the body in the bond of peace. What God has created by his Holy Spirit in uniting the hearts of the believers around Christ, he wants us to maintain that and to do our level best, that we don't let anything break up our fellowship together. But nonetheless, 1 Corinthians 11, he says, there must needs be schisms among you, is probably the best way to translate it. The old translation said heresies, but heresies later came to mean false doctrines, when the actual word there is more like political parties. So these were people that were dividing in the church. And we know that from Corinth. He mentions it back in chapters 1 and chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. I have Paul, I have Apollos, I have Cephas, I have Christ, and so forth. But why does God allow those things to happen in the church? Why doesn't he, you know, nip that in the bud right when it starts and maybe kill the guy who's starting it? He says in 1 Corinthians 11, there must needs be schisms, that those who are approved may be made manifest. Approved has the idea of passing the test. And God lets, it's true of the church, it's true of us individually, God lets tests come into our life to ask us the question, are you real? Are you really going to live what you say you believe? Are you really going to be obedient to the Lord? Are you going to do what I have told you to do, even when it costs you something? And that's why God permits this. Salud, Gesundheit, whatever you like. In any case, he tells them they don't need something new. They need to double down on the old, on what they've had from the beginning, the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 8, he says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. Now, philosophy here kind of has a semi-technical sense. David Gooding said it's more the idea of theosophy. Theosophy is the old name around 100 years ago they used to use to talk about spiritualism, the occult, seances, astral projection, channeling, that kind of stuff. Reiki, we have all that around us, there's a place right around the corner from where our home assembly meets that advocates all this junk. In any case, it is not philosophy in the sense of an organized way of thinking, because philosophy means love of wisdom. And if we're talking about Christian philosophy, that we love the way the Bible forms our minds and tells us to think, philosophy can be a good thing, right? If that's what we mean by philosophy. But obviously what he means here in verse 8 isn't that. This is something bad. It's coupled with empty deceit. And he's saying these false teachings where they said you can follow this angel or this spiritual being or this emanation or this demiurge, they had different terms for them, that you can follow these things and they'll lead you up through the channels, especially as you meditate and pray in certain ways. These spirits will lead you up into higher conceptions of God. And you know, if you know anything about Eastern mysticism, this stuff is alive and well in the New Age movement and in Buddhism and in Hinduism and many other isms that are out there. But what it is, says Paul, is a cheat. It's a deception. It's not going to deliver the goods. He says, it's according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of this world. Now that phrase, basic principles, he's going to use again. Look down to verse 20. He says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? And basic principles means how people, the basic rules that they think are involved in spiritual things. Galatians 4 uses the same word. It calls it the elemental principles of the world. And there, it kind of has this sense of the ABCs, because Galatians 4 is comparing a child versus an adult. Now, if you sent your child to elementary school, first grade, let's say, and they come home and you say, well, what did you learn today, junior? And they say, well, I learned A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, P, Q, R, S, T, U, V, W, X, Y, and Z. Now I know my ABCs and so forth. Now I know they're supposed to know that before kindergarten, but let's just say that's what they learned in first grade. Then years go by. You send them to the University of North Carolina at Wilmington. They come home from school. Math 101. What did you learn in Math 101 today? I learned 2 plus 2 is 4. And? Yeah, 4 plus 2 is 6. Yeah, wait for it. 8 minus 7 is 1. Okay, did you have any other classes? Why, sure, I had English. What did you learn in English? Jack and Jill went up the hill to fetch a pail of water. Jack fell down and broke his crown. And you know the rest of it anyway. Now, what would you say? I'd be on the phone to the registrar. I'd say, what in the world are you people teaching my kid? Because, you know, that was the elementary, the basic stuff. Yes, you've got to learn your letters and your numbers. You could never write a Shakespearean sonnet without the alphabet. But after you learn the alphabet, we expect that you're going to learn some spelling and some rules of syntax and grammar and putting together sentences. And eventually some busybody teacher is going to tell you about iambic pentameter, and you're going to have to learn what that is as well. Don't ask me. But anyway, and then you're going to move up to Christopher Marlowe or Shakespeare or Dryden or somebody like that, or who knows who they study nowadays. But anyway, that's another sermon. In any case, we expect maturity, right? But fundamental to what the world believes are certain principles. They believe that religion is all about us. It's all about what we do. So whatever the religion is, and we could stand here and we could name any belief system in the world today, and whatever their end goal is in mind, if it's heaven or moksha or nirvana or paradise or whatever terms they use, you know how you get there? You get there by doing certain things for God. You've got to keep the seven pillars of, or the five pillars of Islam. Or you've got to follow the sevenfold path. Or you've got to follow, you know, 12 steps upward to enlightenment, or whatever. It's always about what we can do. Say these prayers, go on these pilgrimages, go to this building. You do this thing, you do this. But it's only biblical Christianity that says, no, it's not of works which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us, as Titus 3 says. Or as Ephesians 2:9 says, not of works lest any man should boast. It's only Christianity that says, man could not do, but God did. He sent forth his own Son, the Lord Jesus, to die on the cross for our sins and rise again, and it's through him that we're saved. So what is being foisted upon these Colossians and on many of us today in the world, we're surrounded by this, is, oh, come over here. And if you just do these things, that's going to be what's going to lead you into greater and greater heights of spirituality. You just follow our formula, our plan, and you'll get there. Paul says, no, what you really need is Christ. What they're talking about is the basic principles of the world. This is ABCs, because he's about to talk about the law. And the law was a little bit different in that the law wasn't philosophy and deceit of men. The law was actually given by God, right? 1 Timothy 1 says that the law is holy and just and good. The law is not made for carnal people, but spiritual. It's not made for the unrighteous, but for the righteous. Here's the problem. As the psalmist reminds us in Romans 3 quotes it, there's none righteous, no, not one. It's not the problem with the law any more than there's a problem with my thermometer if I have a fever. I put the thermometer in, or nowadays I go beep like this, you know, and I look at it and it says 101. And I say, stupid thermometer, what's wrong with you? Put it up again, 101. It's not the thermometer, it's me. The thermometer shows what I am, that I'm sick. That's what the law does, you see. But it was from God. Now, it was from God, Galatians 4 says, for a time. When we were little kids, it was okay to learn ABC. It was okay to learn 1 plus 2 equals 3, right? Anyway, yeah, it was okay to learn all that. I always had to check my math. I was a history major, you know. But anyway, this holding to it now, it's the tradition of men. It's not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. So it's not something else out there that you need as an add-on. Christ doesn't use, for you techies, a plug-in. Okay? Everything's in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've already got it in him. So you need to walk with the Lord and learn of the Lord and let the Lord work in you by his Spirit. And that's going to be developed in you. Now, he turns from those proto-Gnostics or whatever they were, these kind of New Agey people, coming and talking about their spiritual experiences. And in verse 11, he's going to turn and talk to those who were apparently bringing the law. And we don't have time to go into this, so I'll just summarize very quickly here, that he explains to them, it's not about physical circumcision, because the real thing that God's looking for is spiritual circumcision. And you can see this as well in Philippians 3, that we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and have no confidence in the flesh, is what Philippians 3 says. And here he says, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. So when the Bible says something's done without hands, that's a divine work, not man's work. This isn't about an outward surgical procedure. Now, what was circumcision? You say it was a sign of the Abrahamic covenant given in Genesis 17. That's right. But what was it? Why was it given at that time? Well, it was right after Abraham had tried to bring about God's promise. And how did Abraham try to bring about God's promise? Well, he and Sarah came up with the idea that they could use a surrogate mother. They could have a baby by another woman, his slave Hagar, and that would be the child of promise. And so here they've surmounted a seemingly impassable difficulty. They've overcome Sarah's infertility, and now they've bailed God out. Now he has the child of promise, voila, thanks to a little help from Abraham and Hagar, right? And Sarah's bright idea in chapter 16. And God tells him, no, Ishmael's not the son of promise. The child of promise is someone that's going to come from Sarah's womb. And the New Testament makes much of this, that this is a picture, again, of resurrection. That this is God who brings life from the dead. That he can reach into a dead womb and bring a living child out of it, right? So this is God's work, not man's work. Now, to remind Abraham of this, He gives him the sign of circumcision. Well, if you have a sign in your body, in your reproductive organ, that is going to be a memory that the promise of God isn't coming about through your natural physical work that you do. Okay? This is saying I'm cutting off my effort, because the flesh in the Bible comes to stand in many places, at least. Sometimes it just means skin, but sometimes it means human effort. Like when we say, by the works of the flesh, when Romans says, shall no one be justified. By human effort, by the works that we do, we're not going to be saved. It's not that. No, the real circumcision is that cutting off of what I do, that cutting off of my effort and saying, not what I did, but what Christ did. Buried with him in baptism, he says in verse 12, also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And he talks about him making us alive, so again we get resurrection, and then wiping out that handwriting of ordinances that were against us, taking it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. This brings in Spafford's idea in it as well. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. So accordingly, verse 16, so let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. Now, what's he talking about? The Jewish food laws, the Jewish festivals. They were saying, yeah, you need Christ, but you also need to keep the Feast of Passover and unleavened bread and first fruits and the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost and trumpets and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles. You need to keep these things as well. And Paul says, no, you know what those things were? A shadow of things to come. Now, you married men, or for younger people, if you have a boyfriend or a girlfriend, would you like tonight to have a date with your wife's or your boyfriend or girlfriend's shadow? Or would you like to have a date with them? Me, I like my wife's shadow. You know why I like my wife's shadow? It means that my wife is nearby. I would not take the shadow over the wife on the date, okay? Because the shadow is very unsatisfying. I mean, it has kind of the shape of what my wife looks like, and I can usually tell if I see that shadow coming, here comes Naomi. Can't wait to see her. Happened to me right after lunch in this very building. But I want the substance. Hugging a shadow is not satisfying, okay? A shadow doesn't keep you warm. But that substance, that person that you can reach out and touch. Now, the law and the things that God gave in the Old Testament, they were written for our learning, Romans 15 says. They were the shadow of things to come, he says here. But the substance is of Christ. And the problem is, these people want to add all these things. And again, he says, it's a cheat. Look at the next verse. They want to cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he's not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. So these people come and they talk a good game and they seem so spiritual and they seem so humble. But if they're not pointing to Christ and Christ alone, if that's not who they're preaching to you, if they're saying it's Christ plus something else, that's not humble. That's falsehood. That's the most obnoxious, arrogant thing a human being can do. When they selected the new pope, I was amazed at how the media even talked about how humble the man was. Now, why was he humble? Well, they said he carried his own suitcase, you know, from his apartment to put it in his very humble car to go to the palace, you know. And he's not going to live in the palace. He's going to live somewhere else, more humble dwellings. And, oh, yes, that first Easter, he got down and he washed some prisoners' feet. He's so humble. They kept saying that in the media. And I thought to myself, how can you say a man that claims to forgive sins in the place of Jesus Christ, how can you call that man humble? That is the height of arrogance. That's the problem with false teaching. It's all about man. It brings the glory to man. It says, look at me. It says, look at what I'm doing. Look at all the works I can do. And Paul says, no, no, no. look at Christ. Look at everything you have in Christ. Look at your life source. It's a body. And where does that body come together and grow? It comes from the head. And we're going to think about that tomorrow when we look into chapter 3. As we think about how he says in chapter 3, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. He's not just one box that we tick and say, oh yes, Christ is my Sunday. Or Christ is my Sunday and Wednesday, if I'm really keen. No, Christ is my moment by moment, every day. He's everything. I live because of Christ, not only physically, but spiritually. That's what the Lord said in John 14:19, the verse that he used to convert Rabbi Zacharias. He says, because I live, you shall live also. And we believers live because of the Lord, not because of going through rites and ceremonies and our works. Yes, the Spirit of God will produce in our life good works, but it's all about Christ. It's all about abiding in him and knowing him and walking with him in this relationship and drawing upon that life. Father, we're thankful for thy truth, and we wish we had more time to say more about it. There's so much here, Father. But we pray these few things we've been reminded of today would indeed practically work themselves out in our daily life and even today. That we would walk with thee even closer and enjoy thy Son even more and let thy Spirit have his way in our lives. We pray that we'd be obedient children and we'd not put our eyes on lesser things, even things that we think are spiritual and think somehow that'll bring us higher. We pray that we wouldn't be deceived, but we'd hold to the true Christ and the true gospel. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.